would like them to talk to the people. Ask you to continue our
Memorare Army. We've reached our goal of 500,000 memoraries, but for reasons known only to Our Lady and to our Blessed Lord, they aren't yet sufficient because we're not able yet to begin to build the Father John A. Hardin Marian Catechist Apostolate Center Retreat House. We want very much to get started on it, but at the Shrine we've always had the firm policy that we don't do anything until we have the money to do it. And so please, if you would, please continue to pray those daily memoraries for this intention, that, and I'm sure that our Lord will hear these prayers made through the intercession of His Mother. And if some of you aren't yet a member of the Memorare Army, or you need more of these tracking cards to keep up, we have plenty available, and we're happy to provide them to you. And finally, thank you again for using our Mass Guild cards this past year. It's many people tell us how comforted they are to have their family and friends remembered while also supporting the apostolate and making it known to others. Because often this is an occasion for people to say, well, what is this Marian Catechist Apostolate? And it's a first introduction. So please continue to use those Mass Guild cards. And there are more cards available at the registration table. So don't be bashful. Pick up a good supply. And then I have a little gift for you. Express my gratitude for your commitment to the Marian Catechist Apostolate. So each of you will receive a Sacred Heart badge. And this is an image of the Sacred Heart, which actually I discovered in the Archbishop's house in St. Louis when I moved there. I've always had a strong devotion to the Sacred Heart, but I never saw an image of the Sacred Heart that I found more beautiful than this one. And so since then, a mosaic of it was made to be put in the Cathedral Basilica in St. Louis, and I have a mosaic of it in my private chapel in Rome, and the Marian Catechists have been reproducing the prints of it. And there's a big one in the window back there you can see. But anyway, each of you will be able to wear this badge of the Sacred Heart to express the union of your heart with our Lord's most Sacred Heart, especially in the Marian Catechist Apostolate. And with it, there is a beautiful little leaflet with regard to the revelation of the Sacred Heart, the private revelation of the Sacred Heart of Jesus to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque. The devotion of the Sacred Heart is biblical and has always existed in the Church, but it received a tremendous impetus and deepening through those apparitions of the Sacred Heart to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque. Very good. And I think, unless I've forgotten something, that we're on track. I wanted to remember, too, at the beginning of our time together, a wonderful man who was with us, I don't know how many years, I'm sure Teresa would know, Arthur Zagzebski from Stevens Point, Wisconsin. He was very dedicated to the apostolate. He was already in his 80s, I think, when he started coming, and he was working in the apostolate into his 90s. And our Lord called him home to himself this May, just this past May. But a wonderful man, a very wonderful husband and father, and devoted Marian Catechist, and to ask you to remember him in your prayers. And we'll say now, in our Father, Hail Mary, and glory be for his eternal rest, and for the eternal rest of all of the Marian catechists who have gone before us and have died. I often think, too, from the very first days of the apostolate, the wonderful Sharon Schumer. I don't know how many of you would have known her, but she was from the state of Wisconsin, a very a wonderful, again, wife and mother, and then catechist, and our Lord, in the mystery of his ways, called her home to himself early in her life. But anyway, let's remember Arthur and Sharon and all of the Marian catechists who have died. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Eternal rest grant unto them, O Lord. May their souls and the souls of all the faithful departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There is no question that the Church is currently experiencing one of the greatest crises which is ever known. Today, perhaps as at no time in the past, there is an ever more diffuse phenomenon of general confusion and error within the body of Christ about fundamental truths of the faith. In the past, there have been most serious doctrinal crises. For example, the heresy of Arianism in the 4th century, which denied the hypostatic union, the truth of the two natures and the one divine person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today, however, there is confusion about many truths of the faith and a growing sense that the Church is no longer certain regarding the truths that she has always taught. The confusion seems daily to increase. For example, the Catholic Church in Germany is engaged in a process called the Synodal Way, which some German bishops have announced as a process for rewriting the Church's moral teaching, especially in matters regarding marriage and the family, and the right ordering of man and woman in their human sexuality. But at present, there is in preparation a synod of bishops for the Pan-Amazon region, which also in the working document for the synod shows grave defects with regard to the fundamental doctrines of the faith, and in particular with regard to the lordship of Christ, as who is alone our salvation, but also many other serious questions, not to mention also the once again the attack on the perpetual continence required of the clergy in the Church, the clerical celibacy. Coupled with the ever-spreading confusion is the silence of the greater part of the pastors of the Church, the bishops who are consecrated to be true teachers of the faith. In fact, one of the chief responsibilities of bishops in the unbroken apostolic tradition is to protect the flock against error, confusion, and division. Pope St. Gregory the Great was most firm in describing this duty of the bishop in his masterwork, the Regula Pastoralis, or as we call it in English, pastoral care, in which he treats the many responsibilities of those called to be bishops. In this regard,
The image used for the bishop is of the watchdog, who guards the flock against the wolves, warning the flock and driving the wolves away from the flock. As St. Boniface observed, making reference to the text of St. Gregory the Great, the watchdog who does not bark when there is a threat to the flock is useful, is useless, and in fact harmful. At the same time, there is a great hunger among the faithful and among all persons of goodwill to know the truths set forth in the official teaching or magisterium of the Church. As a result of so many decades of poor catechesis and poor preaching, many Catholics do not know well their faith, and they do not have the capacity, therefore, to give an account of the faith in a thoroughly secularized society, in a society in which the faith is constantly under attack. Yet they know, as all honest people know, that only the truth makes possible a virtuous life, and only a virtuous life makes possible personal happiness and peace in society and in the world. And it should be quite clear to anyone that the way in which the world is going is complete. A disregard for any objective truth is a way of self-destruction, individual self-destruction, and also the destruction of society itself. In fact, it was such a situation of gravely defective catechesis and the resulting error and confusion that led the servant of God, Father John Anthony Hardin of the Society of Jesus, to found the Marian Catechist Apostolate. The annual Marian Catechist Consecration Weekend provides the occasion for Marian Catechists, for all of us, to deepen our knowledge of the faith and to strengthen our spiritual life in order that we may have the wisdom and courage to promote and defend the faith at a time of ever greater confusion and error to the great harm of countless souls. It isn't enough for us to know our faith. Yes, we must know it as perfectly as we possibly can, but that our faith is fundamentally in relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a personal relationship with Him, and therefore, at the same time that we're deepening our knowledge of the faith, we must also deepen our spiritual life, our communion with our Lord, so that when we are speaking the truths of the faith, we're speaking them with the mind and heart of Christ, that is, with great charity. In the face of the present situation of the Church, I, together with Cardinal Janis Puhats, the Archbishop Emeritus of Riga in Latvia, Archbishops Tomas Peta, the Archbishop of St. Mary in Astana in Kazakhstan, and Jan Pavel Lenga, Archbishop Bishop Emeritus of Karaganda in Kazakhstan, and Bishop Athanasius Schneider, who many of you would have met in a previous visit to the shrine. He is the Auxiliary Bishop of St. Mary in Astana, the Auxiliary Bishop to Bishop Peta, Archbishop Peta, published a document setting forth the official teaching of the Church on some 40 points, concerning which there is presently much confusion, error, and division in the Church. We tried to identify the most critical points, and we had quite a number more than 40, but we restrained ourselves we thought these are the most important points to make clear. For each point, we make reference to authoritative documents which present the tradition, the living tradition of the Church, the constant teaching tradition of the Church, so that the faithful and other rightly disposed persons of goodwill know that we are not setting forth our own ideas or our own personal agenda. This is a pernicious thing today, that when you announce the truths of the faith, the secular media love to do this because they are, of course, always interested in anything that would be destructive of the Church or harmful to the Church. It's immediately construed in a political way, that here are a group of of bishops who are trying to promote their own agenda. But we try to make very clear in this document, this has nothing to do with any of our personal ideas or personal agenda, but rather we're striving to fulfill our responsibility as true teachers of the faith. And I can say that I know all of the Karnapuhats and the other bishops who participated, and all of them were inspired by that one motive, sensing that in the present situation of the church, in the present crisis of the church, for us to remain silent would be a most grave failure in the fundamental duty to be true teachers of the faith and to protect the flock, especially from the many wolves who are roaming about society and in the church itself, trying to lead people astray. And the document is entitled, and you have a copy of it, thanks to the Marian Catechist Apostolate, which has published it, is Declaration of the Truths Relating to Some of the Most Common Errors in the Life of the Church of Our Time. And I can say it's literally hot off the press, because we only published the document on May 31st of this year, and then knowing that I was coming to the United States and speaking here to the Marian Catechist Apostolate, but also last weekend I was speaking at another apostolate of the Servant of God, Brother Hardin, the Church Teaches Forum in Louisville, and also I dedicated my time there to making this document known. The great tragedy would be this, that if we as bishops are setting forth this proclamation of the truths of the faith, the tragedy would be that the faithful never see it. And so people say, well, don't print books anymore, everyone's online, but I think that a booklet is still the best way to get something in people's hands that they can sit down with and can study. And so this is very grateful to the Marian Catechist Apostolate for taking on the responsibility to publish this text. As I say, it was published on May 31st of this year, the Feast of the Visitation of the Blessed Virgin Mary, in the calendar of the Ordinary Form of the Roman Rite, and the Feast of the Queenship of Mary in the calendar of the Extraordinary Form of the Roman Rite. In publishing the declaration, we cardinals and bishops entrusted it to the Immaculate Heart of the Mother of God under the invocation Salus Populi Romani, the salvation of the Roman people. There's this beautiful icon of our Blessed Mother that's in the Basilica of St. Mary Major in Rome, to which the Roman people have always gone to pray in any time of crisis. And many, many answers to prayer have come from Our Lady in virtue of those visits, those prayers before her sacred icon. And we consider that the privileged spiritual meaning which this icon has for the whole Roman Church. Rome is obviously a home for all of us. The Diocese of Rome is the diocese of the Universal Church. All of us feel, and rightly so, that we are also citizens of Rome, in the sense of citizens of living members of the Church. And since Our Lady so often has come to the aid of the Church in Rome through this miraculous icon, we wanted to dedicate our work, especially put our work especially under her protection. The declaration closes with the prayer, quoting the preface for the Mass in honor of the Blessed Virgin Mary, salvation of the Roman people. This is the prayer: may the entire Catholic Church, under the protection of the Immaculate Virgin and Mother of God, fight intrepidly the fight of the faith, persist firmly in the doctrine of the apostles, and proceed safely amidst the storms of the world until she reaches the heavenly city. It seems a prayer written especially for our time. So it seemed to me particularly fitting to devote the time that I have with you during this consecration weekend to a reflection on this declaration of the truth, so that all of us may be a bit better prepared to promote and defend the truths of our Catholic faith in the face of pervasive error and confusion and division. Only the truth. Ultimately, the truth, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, alive for us in His Holy Church, will permit us to grow in holiness of life and to be agents of peace in our world. The Declaration first addresses, it's divided into several parts, and the first part is entitled The Fundamentals of the Faith. So if you have the little booklet in hand, there's an explanatory note which is good to read. It simply, I tried to summarize it in my opening remarks here, but it simply gives the rationale for our writing the document, and then it concludes with that prayer that I had just read, which is taken from the preface for the votive mass of the Mother of God, the salvation of the Roman people. Now we go to the truth. They begin on page 7. So at the Declaration, there are two fundamentals of the faith, or foundational truths of the faith, which are under a severe attack in our day. The first has to do with the presentations of the truths of the faith in each time of the Church's history. There is sprung up, it's been around for a long time, and a most noxious and idea, but it keeps, as they say, rearing its ugly head, historicism that tells us that any declaration of the truth of the faith is historically conditioned, and therefore in a new period it can be rewritten. Without any sense that, yes, we there is history, but there is a substance, a reality, the creation as God has created us in the beginning, that remains constant, and that in every age of history is called to study and to appropriate, not to create itself or to recreate. Today, for instance, these absolutely absurd ideas that and we now discover that each person can decide his or her so-called gender, or that we in our time we can marriage, which has been which is an objective reality for 20 centuries, now in our time suddenly is no longer stable. It can be between two men and two women, God knows whatever else is coming next. But anyway, this is historicism. And so we want to make this point very clear. It is rightly said that tradition or magisterium is living because it is Christ Himself, and it's true. The truths of the faith are not some static ideas. They're living because they inform our lives. It's Christ leading us on a pilgrimage of life home to the Father. And it's He who in the Church is making known the truths of the faith in every time. The presentation of the truths, therefore, in any age of in the history of the Church, is always in continuity with the past. For the truth does not change, it cannot change. Pope Benedict XVI referred to this in his noteworthy 2005 address to the Roman Curia for the Christmas feast, using the terminology hermeneutic, or principle of interpretation, of continuity for the right transmission of the faith, as opposed to a hermeneutic of rupture by which the truths of the faith are betrayed. Oftentimes one hears the term the development of doctrine used in contradictory ways. For some, it is rightly understood as the development of the church's understanding of a doctrine which itself necessarily remains unchanged. We can always deepen our understanding of a truth, but the truth remains unchanged. For instance, the truth of transubstantiation, that the moment of the words of institution, the substance of the bread and wine which we have brought in the offertory is changed into the true body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that while these species, as we call them, appear yet to be bread and wine, in fact, they are the body and blood of Christ. We call the species of bread the sacred host, the sacred victim, the body of Christ, and the chalice containing the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we can, as I say, we can deepen our appreciation of this truth, but the truth remains the same. We don't end up like Martin Luther denying the real presence. And one of the examples that Pope Benedict XVI gives in his encyclical letter Deus Caritas Est has to do with the appreciation of the truth of the real presence and express that appreciation through devotions like Eucharistic adoration, exposition and adoration. The Eucharistic exposition adoration doesn't change the truth, doesn't add anything to the truth of the real presence of our Lord in the sacred host, but it simply provides a deepening, manifests a deepening understanding of that reality. For instance, that if Christ is the fact, is the truth, is the sacred host, then there is a powerful grace obtained by blessing people, or even blessing the fields with the monstrance and the sacred host contained in it. This is and the whole rite reflects this, that the priest is carrying the Blessed Sacrament, but he's carrying the Blessed Sacrament with his hands covered, so that when he makes the sign of the cross with the monstrance, it's clear that it's our Lord who's blessing directly the sacred host, not the priest's hands. And so these are all wonderful developments in our understanding of the one truth of transubstantiation. And Pope Benedict, and normally we find this always to be the case, he quotes a passage from St. Augustine. I remember when I was at the university, in the seminary, but in my last years, it was after the council, and there was all this terrible upheaval, all the beautiful things that I had grown up with, and all suddenly now they were all called into question. And I remember that there was just this horrible disdain of the exposition of the Blessed Sacrament and the benediction. In fact, it was eliminated. And I think in many parishes it was rare. We had it every Sunday in my home parish in Richland Center when I was growing up, the benediction of the Blessed Sacrament. But so many people didn't even know. But I remember also, I wouldn't even repeat the way that this was described by so-called theologians. And that was simply a betrayal of the truth. And well, Benedict quotes St. Augustine, and he says, who, recognizing the host, would not kneel down and adore it before receiving the sacred host? This was the thing, you know, they said, oh, the host is to be consumed, and we don't worship the host. Well, we do worship the host, because the host is Jesus Christ. And so anyway, this is the kind of ridiculous thing that we've... there are a certain group of people for whom this development of doctrine, which is a legitimate notion in the church, means a change in the doctrine. For example, there are some today who say that the church is teaching on the intrinsic evil of homosexual acts as developed, so that now, in contradiction to the constant teaching of the church, this, by the way, comes from the natural laws, not a particular, the church is enriched and deep in the understanding. Now it's said that in certain circumstances, these acts are to be considered good and loving. I have heard this myself. In order to set forth the truth about the living tradition, the Declaration quotes the dogmatic constitution De Filius on the Catholic faith of the First Vatican Ecumenical Council, which states that any new insights regarding the doctrine of the faith cannot be contrary to what the Church has always proposed in the same dogma, in the same sense, and in the same meaning. So there can't be, if there's some new insight into the dogma, it can change the sense of the dogma or its meaning. To further illustrate the point, the Declaration quotes a declaration of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, Mysterium Ecclesiae. This declaration was entitled "In Defense of the Catholic Doctrine on the Church Against Certain Errors of the Present Day," a document that was published on June 24, 1973, the feast of St. John the Baptist, and published by a direct order of Pope St. Paul VI. The document in question warns against the dogmatic relativism which would hold that any dogmatic definition of the Church is but an approximation. In the words of the Declaration, the meaning of dogmatic formulas remains ever true and constant in the Church, even when it is expressed with greater clarity or more developed. For instance, the terminology transubstantiation remains always true, and actually it's a sacred terminology, because this terminology was found to express in an extraordinary way the truth of the real presence of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. So you can see here in the fundamentals of the faith, I'll just read this quote to you. "The meaning of dogmatic formulas remains ever true and constant in the Church, even when it is expressed with greater clarity or more developed. The faithful, therefore, must shun the opinion, first, that dogmatic formulas, or some category of them, cannot signify truth in a determinate way, but can only offer changeable approximations to it, which to a certain extent distort or alter it." This is also the claim that these historicists make, is that the declaration of the truth in any particular time, even a luminous declaration like that of transubstantiation, is a distortion and an alteration. And so these historicists are all in favor of abandoning these truths, for these expressions of the truth, for some new way of expressing the truth, which cannot be true to the truth, because it's not consistent with what with the meaning which the abandoned terminology expressed. The second thing that the faithful should avoid is the idea that these formulas signify the truth only in an indeterminate way, this truth being like a goal that is constantly being sought by means of such approximations. And those who hold such an opinion do not avoid dogmatic relativism, and they corrupt the concept of the Church's infallibility relative to the truth to be taught or held in a determinate way. So this is a fundamental principle that we must hold true. Now we'll begin with the Creed. We have a few minutes yet before we have to conclude. We'll begin with the Creed. So the second section of the document, you find it's fundamental principles of which you just treated, this notion of the unchanging truths and how they are expressed throughout history, then the creed, and then the law of God, the moral law, and then the sacraments. Now the creed. The first truth of the creed to be presented regards the relationship of the kingdom of God and the world. The declaration quotes the apostolic letter of Pope St. Paul VI, Solemni Hac Liturgia. It's known in English as the Credo of the People of God, of June 30th, 1968. And this is the text of Pope St. Paul VI. The kingdom of God begun here below in the Church of Christ is not of this world, whose form is passing, and its proper growth cannot be confounded with the progress of civilization, of science, or of human technology. But it consists in an ever more profound knowledge of the unfathomable riches of Christ, an ever stronger hope in eternal blessings, and ever more ardent response to the love of God, and ever more generous bestowal of grace and holiness among men. The solicitude of the Church for the world can have only one end in mind, to bring Christ to the world for its transformation. Now there is emerging in the Church today, and it's existed in the past too, the idea that somehow the Church finds its identity in the culture. The Church approaches the culture in a kind of an idolatrous way, thinking that somehow the culture, the world, will reveal the truth to the Church, whereas it is the Church who goes out to meet the world in order to announce the truth. One of the great difficulties with this Pan-Amazon Synod is there is a kind of an idolatrous position with regard to this very primitive culture of the people of this region. Now, there are many beautiful things in the culture, but there are also many things that Christ needs to save, to purify, and to elevate. And there's devil worship and many other things besides. And this has always been the case. But I remember years ago, I was a young priest, and I was invited to a dinner at a rectory, and there was a missionary priest there that weekend, and he was doing missionary work among the Bedouins in Africa. And he had been at that work for 2 years. And I asked him, I said, "Well, how do you celebrate Mass?" He said, "Well, I've never celebrated Mass." He said, "I'm simply with the people, following the people, trying to learn about them and to appreciate them before I say anything or do anything having to do with the Church." I was scandalized by this. Why is he there? And what happens in those cases, sadly, is that these missionaries lose their faith. And because this has always been, we think of the Venerable Bishop Frederick Barraga, for instance, his wonderful work among the Native Americans in the Upper Peninsula and even here in Wisconsin, the Venerable Samuel Mazzucchelli working in the southwestern part of Wisconsin, and also working in Iowa and Illinois. Today some think that the Church should approach the world in a way which identifies with the world, rejoicing in the situation of the world as if it could be saved apart from the grace of Christ. This, the declaration concludes, the opinion is therefore erroneous that says that God is glorified in the temporal and earthly condition of the human race. This is simply not true. God is glorified in our Lord Jesus Christ, and the temporal and earthly condition of the human race can only give glory to God in our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore remaining not any longer solely temporal and earthly. That you will find in number 3. Number 4 number 4 and number 5 of the Declaration address the confusion and error regarding the relationship of the Catholic Church to Judaism and Islam. Today there are those that say that Judaism and Islam have their own integrity, and that therefore it is wrong to work and hope for their conversion to Christ. The Declaration makes clear that salvation comes through faith in Christ alone. Now, of course, we have a very particular relationship with the Jewish faith, because God first called the Jewish people, and he called them with a particular vocation in mind, namely to present the Messiah to the world. And so we have a great reverence for our Jewish brethren, but we are deeply conscious that their mission is to become Christian. In other words, to accept the Messiah and then to present him to the world. And so in number 4, that after the institution of the new and everlasting covenant in Jesus Christ, it's no longer possible to say that a person can be saved by obedience to the law of Moses alone, without faith in Christ as true God and the only Savior of humankind. There are actually people in the church today say that it's wrong to try to lead a Jewish person into the Catholic faith, because the law of Moses has an integrity in itself. But it has an integrity in itself, but in relationship to the fulfillment of the law, namely the redemptive incarnation, the same way too with the prophets. But this is a very pernicious error. I remember recently a discussion of a very heroic servant of God during the Second World War, a Jewish man himself who was converted to Catholicism, and then during the terrible sufferings of the Second World War, he was Polish, but then of course you know there was the German occupation. Managed to convert also his siblings to the Catholic faith. And I remember one person said, well, this, we can't present this person as an example of heroic virtue, because he didn't respect the integrity of the faith of his siblings. He should never have done that to them. I mean, this is the kind of false thinking that's entered in. Let me just then treat this question of Islam, and then I'll quit and we'll continue on tomorrow. In the meantime, you can do some early reading and whet your appetites for what's to come. But anyway, number 5, Muslims and others who lack faith in Jesus Christ, God and man, even if they be monotheists, as are the Muslims, they cannot give to God the same adoration as Christians do. That is to say, supernatural worship in spirit and truth of those who have received the spirit of filial adoption. And how do you receive the spirit of filial adoption? In baptism, we are sons and daughters of God, adopted in Christ, the only begotten Son of God incarnate. And this is a great danger with regard to this Abu Dhabi declaration. Gives the impression that somehow God and his desire to save all mankind actually willed these different religions like Islam, and this is cannot be true. It's clear that God wills to save all mankind through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to be very clear about that. In fact, in people, Muslims I've known who have converted, and it is possible, there are people who would have us think that it's simply not possible to convert somebody of Muslim faith. That's wrong. Those who have converted to a man have told me that when Christians described God to them as we know God, they were completely overcome, because the God of Islam is not a God who loves us so much that he would send his only begotten Son, and that he would become flesh and undergo all that our Lord underwent in order to save us. And when they begin to plumb the depths of the Christian doctrine regarding God, the conversion actually comes quite quickly. And but anyway, I just mentioned that as a side point. But anyway, we'll conclude there. I know we have 35 more truths to do, but I promise you that we can manage them. Anyway, the great thing is, thanks to the apostolate, you have the booklet right here. Okay, well, we'll conclude now with Hail Mary, and I think what we have to do next is I'm mixed up here. Oh, here we are. You all have received your gifts already, but we have this posed pictures, and that I'll have to depend on somebody else to instruct us. But let us conclude. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Joseph, protector of the universal Church,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.